I invite you to find a Bible and turn with us to 1 John 5, please. Message is entitled, Are We Overcome or Overcomers? Are we victors or victims? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, we'll read and we'll endeavor to get through, Lord willing. 1 John 5, verse 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Our Father, we ask that you would let these truths become clear and that they would resound and reside in our hearts in the days and months, years to come, that we would reflect your Son's likeness more and more, be accomplishing in our lives that which is your will. In Jesus' name, amen. 28 times in the Bible, overcome is used. Well, in the New Testament, let's say. 28 times. 24 of the times by the Apostle John. It seems like this is something that he focused on. John is one of the simplest writers of Scripture. That doesn't mean what he has to say isn't profound, but it's of simple language. And he centers on a lot of things over and over. Not because he can't think of anything else, but because he knows these are the most important truths, and he wants to be sure that we're frequently reminded of them and that we dig down deep in them and really get our roots in so that we can grow in these areas. 17 times the word overcome is used in the book of Revelation, of course, that he wrote. Sometimes it's translated, instead of overcome, the same Greek word is translated prevailed or conquer or gotten the victory. Okay? And we sang about that, didn't we, in our songs today. By the way, it's always amazing to me how Elaine picked out those songs, I don't know how long ago, and Brother Gary. We didn't confer about that, and yet two of the songs have quote right from our passage today. It's almost like there's a real God, right? And, you know, it'd be great if Gary and my schedule were such that we could come over here and coordinate every syllable, you know, to go along with everything. And that'd be great. But that isn't the reality, and yet God so often coordinates that. And that's always a blessing. I was looking over that list last night, and I just enjoyed seeing that God knew, even when I didn't know where we would be at by this point. Point number one this morning is belief in Jesus is essential or necessary for salvation. That might seem like the most obvious thing that I could say this morning, but lots of people who come to lots of different churches believe in God at some level, but have not believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their personal Savior. Do you know the Bible says in the book of James that the devils believe in God? That hasn't gotten them to salvation, has it? It's not just believing that there is some divine being that makes it possible for us to go to heaven. No. Everything about us getting to heaven centers in the person and life and work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at John chapter 20, please. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Same author as the book we're in, of course. As John is getting towards the end of his gospel, he makes a couple of very wonderful statements. And this is one of those. John 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Come on, John, why didn't you write everything? Were they not important? Yes, they were important. Will we find out about them someday? Well, we found out about some of them in the other Gospels. And we'll find out about more of them when we get to heaven. But the ones that he did write and put in this book, he says, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's what he's talking about in this epistle, 1 John chapter 5. He uses both expressions in verse 1. He uses Jesus is the Christ, and then in verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. In order for us to go to heaven, to be forgiven of our sin, we must be born again into the family of God, right? That cannot take place apart from Jesus Christ. That cannot take place apart from us believing that he was a man. That's what we get from saying Jesus, okay? That's his human earthly name. Is the Christ. The Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one by God the Father to rescue us from our sins. That's what the Messiah would do, the Christ, okay? And then he's also the Son of God. He wasn't just a man on earth, the name of Jesus, and he was given a mission after he was born, and the Christ Spirit came upon him and then left prior to his, you know, all kinds of false teachings and heresies were going on even in the first century, trying to explain who Jesus was. No, he had a pre-existence, didn't he? He was the very Son of God, equal to God. He is God. He's been from everlasting and he'll be to everlasting. And he was sent by God the Father to be the Christ, the Messiah. And the concept of believing that isn't just some sort of mental checklist where we say, yeah, that sounds right. Let me check that box. No, it's the type of belief that knowing that that is true, then I respond appropriately and fully and completely to what that means. Okay? That's the type of belief that's being conveyed there. Not enough to just have some sort of agreement mentally that's probably correct. No, it's like, oh, that's absolutely true. And because it's true, I'm staking my everything, including my eternity, upon it. that make sense? It's not hedging any bets. It's everything I have and ever going to be, I am placing on the person and the life and the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not a little bit for Him, a little bit for Muhammad, a little bit for Buddha, and a little bit for Krishna, and a little bit for Santa Claus, just in case one of those is going to come through for me. No, it's I know it's only Him. And because I know it's only Him, I'm giving all only to Him for my salvation. And with that kind of belief in who Jesus was, a person is born again into the family of God. This is not a human transaction. This is a divine. This is supernatural. This is spiritual. God does it to us, for us. It's not something we do for ourselves. Okay? Being born again. How much did you have to do with your first birth? Did you have anything to do with it? No. And you don't have anything to do with your being born again into the family of God either. God does it as an act of the Holy Ghost upon you and for you when you express that belief in who Jesus Christ said He was. So that it's nothing to do with us that we get born again, that we get saved, that we get to be Christians. It's all to do with God's love in the person of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross on our behalf. So we see that even here in this book, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Says, "And he that keepeth His commandment dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit that He hath given us." That's not the verse. Verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." And then look at chapter 4 and verse 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So, my friends, if you're here this morning and you can say unequivocally with a full heart these truths that I just said, it's because you're a born-again believer. Because you couldn't say it if you didn't think He was who He said He was, and if you hadn't responded in faith to that. And so what other beliefs are out there about God, about the spirit world, about angels, about heaven, and so on, if it doesn't include what we just said about Jesus Christ, it's not saving faith. So I urge you to evaluate anything you might be clinging to this morning other than that. If you were to live your last day today and stand before God, what would you say to Him that you were relying upon for being able to enter heaven? How often you went to church, how much you gave at church, how good a person you were compared to your neighbors, your sister, your brother, how obedient you were to your parents, how good a citizen you were. What would it be if it was anything other than, "I have accepted the gift of eternal life in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ"? It would be a problem. So again, I ask you to rethink, reevaluate, just be sure that that is what you're depending on. There's nothing else will provide what you're looking for. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." That's what we're talking about, being born again. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new, and all things are of God. There's a person who never existed before, in a sense. Your born-again self, okay, is now, God has given you a part of His divineness. Now you're thinking thoughts after Him. You have a desire to love and please and serve Him. You have a whole different way of thinking and a perspective and a hope and a joy and a peace that you didn't have. You're not the same person you used to be. And you're not the same as any unbeliever either. If you are a born-again Christian this morning, you are a child of God. Your Heavenly Father is your Father, and any other brothers and sisters in Christ are here, are part of your family. But outside of that family, we're different from every other person on the planet who's not a believer, aren't we? We're different from them. And in the opposite of that, everyone on the planet who is a born-again Christian, we're like them. We have the same Father. We have the same attributes and graces growing and developing in us. And that's why he goes on in this passage to talk about how we can love God and therefore love anybody who's also born of that same Father. Just like we have a natural tendency to love our human family, we will also naturally, spiritually love our spiritual family. And if we don't, there's a problem that we need to take to God, or it might be a clue that we actually aren't in the family yet. And once we get in the family, that situation would be corrected. Secondly, this morning, being a child of God brings love. And 2 points under that: love to God, love to other Christians. We kind of already alluded to that. Let's look at that in verse 1 and 2. Everyone, this is the second half of verse 1, everyone that loveth him that begot, that would be God the Father, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That means all the begotten ones, all the fellow born-again believers. One can't exist without the other. We can't say, oh, I love God so much, and then at the same time not be loving one who's also in the same family. No, they are supposed to be simultaneous loves. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. You see how being a child of God is going to keep developing the love, this divine love, this self-sacrificing, unconditional love that God had towards us, that will now be working in us and enabling us to love others like we've been talking about for some time now in this book. And this love will also generate our third point this morning, which is love lightens burdens and love inspires obedience. Because we've emphasized point number 2 quite a bit of late. We don't need to take a lot of time there. But point number 3, love lightens burdens and love inspires obedience. We see this in verse 2 and then in verse 3. Where it says, when we love God and keep His commandments. Loving God and keeping His commandments are also frequently, repetitively put together. We can't really be honestly saying we love God and not be what? Keeping His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, ye will keep my commandments. One of the ways we demonstrate what we're verbalizing is how we live. Living in obedience to God's commands proves that to ourselves, to others, and God, that our words are true, that we actually love Him. And then verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, or love for God, you could say. This is the love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That's the idea of love lightens burdens. When you were not a believer and you didn't have the love of God in you, and you heard about what the Bible said we should do with our lives, how we should live, it was probably like, whoa, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I want to do that. And in reality, without God's supernatural power in your life, you can't live the Christian life, can you? You can't. And as an unbeliever, when you may be exposed to what the Christian life is like, you go, huh, no way, that's not for me. I don't think I can do that. I don't think I want to do that. But all of a sudden, when you recognize, wait a minute, what's my alternative to not getting saved, not becoming a Christian? Not going to heaven. That's not a good alternative. And we realize, okay, this is my only... He is the only Savior of the world. I'm going to give my life to Him. And then all of a sudden, when His Holy Spirit's in us, when the Holy Spirit is shedding abroad His love in our hearts, Romans 5, then all of a sudden we have the desire and the power to live the Christian life and keep the commandments. I don't mean there'll be absolute perfection, sinless perfection. No, but a whole different situation, right? And what we thought was an overwhelming burden all of a sudden doesn't seem so overwhelming anymore, because God is strengthening and enabling us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11 for an example of this. A passage that's very familiar to us. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. This makes no sense, what Jesus is saying here. Makes no sense at all, apart from what we come to understand about divine power and enablement. But just think about it on a completely practical standpoint, and you'll see that it doesn't make sense apart from spiritual truths. Jesus says, it's Him speaking here, He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He's not very selective there, is He? All. Come, all that labor and are heavy laden. So what is the condition of the people that He's asking to come? They've been doing what? They've been working. And they're also, in addition to being tired and exhausted, they are what? Burdened down. They're pulling something. They're carrying something. It's heavy. And Jesus says, come to Me, and then in verse 29 He says, take My yoke upon you. No, thank you. I'm already worn out, and I'm already hauling my own heavy load. You're asking Me to put Your yoke on Me? No, thank you. Does that make any sense? You know what a yoke is, right? Where they're putting together a couple of beasts to pull a plow or a wagon or something. You exhausted, you come up to Jesus and He said, yeah, stick your head in My yoke. Nobody would do that without coming to understand what Jesus is planning to do when they do that. He says in verse 28, I will give you rest. When you yoke up with Me and begin to learn who I am, and you find out that I am meek and I'm lowly, I'm not some over-demanding, harsh, oppressive dictator. No, I am meek and lowly, and I'm going to bring into your life what you could never get on your own. You can keep exhausting yourself and carry your own burden with no rest, or you can come and trust me and yoke up with me, and you will find that, in fact, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that you will be able to find rest unto your souls. Wow, from a human standpoint, it makes no sense to add to your burdens another burden, another yoke. But when you come to understand by faith that that's a yoke of Christ, and He is going to be walking alongside you in it, and you will find out that by giving Him what was your load and taking His, it's a much lighter load. You'll find rest, not only along the way, but ultimate and final rest for your soul in heaven. You never would have found that by continuing to bypass Jesus and carry your own load. Isn't it amazing, you know, the things that you wouldn't have done for one particular... Maybe there was things you didn't like to do for your mother, and definitely didn't like to do for your sister when she was the babysitter in charge. But for the girl you're in love with, your wish is my command, right? Love lightened the burden. The task was the same, but love made it different, didn't it? Just kind of like Jacob working 7 years for Rachel. Seemed to him as but a day. 7 years seemed as a day. I would say love lightened that burden, wouldn't you? Yeah. And it's as our love for God grows, keeping His commands become less and less and less burdensome. They become our delight. First John, we looked at that already. Let's go to point number 4 this morning, for sake of time. Victorious faith is the fruit of maturing love. Would you like to have victorious faith? Faith is good, but how about victorious faith? That's kind of like, woo, upgrade, right? Victorious faith is the fruit of maturing love and loving obedience. Oh, I can't just have victorious faith. No, you can't have that apart from maturing love. You can't have victorious faith apart from loving obedience. These things go together. As we grow in the Lord, we grow in love. That love inspires us to obey, and our obedience doesn't seem burdensome. It seems light. And as we grow in love and grow in obedience, our faith becomes more victorious. Can I invite you to John chapter 16? Another one of these illogical statements that Jesus makes. Humanly illogical, but profoundly true. John 16, verse 33. And let's even start in verse 32 there. He says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world."
This is just a short time before Jesus gets arrested. All of his disciples scatter, like he says in verse 32. He's left alone. He's put under trial after trial after trial. You know, but Annas and with Caiaphas and then Pilate and Herod. And all night long he's shuffled around the city, being interrogated, being abused, no food, no water, being beaten, on and on. Does that sound like somebody who has overcome? Now, Jesus tells them what he is going to face and that he's going to face it alone. But he says, I'm really not alone because my Father will be with me. But this is kind of like what your life might be like from time to time, where you will face in this world tribulation. But I'm going to be with you. My Father's going to be with you. And just keep this in mind. I have overcome the world. Now, what did he mean by that? Because it looks, in the next few hours, it's going to look like he got overcome. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be interrogated. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put in a borrowed tomb. That doesn't sound like a guy who overcame the whole world, does it? So was Jesus kind of exaggerating? Was he hallucinating? What could he possibly have meant? Well, I think it's a very comprehensive thought that he's trying to convey there. Jesus overcame the world every day that he lived. He never gave in to the devil's agenda, did he? He never sinned. He never quit. He never changed his mind. He never retreated. He always was doing the Father's will every day that he existed on earth, every day. And so in that sense, he did what? He overcame the world. He overcame the world right by doing the very death that somebody would say was his complete failure. Right? He overcame the world. Did he chicken out? Did he say, I can't do this? I'm not going to do this. Get somebody else? No. Was it hard to do what he did? Absolutely. But he did it. And then he resurrected, then he ascended, and so on. And so in every day of that life, and even now, he is still overcoming the world. And so with that in mind, we as his children, we who have embraced Christ as our Savior and we're in the same family as he is, God is our Father also. The victory that Christ had over the world every day that he was here, and even in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, can also be ours. We claim what the victory Christ won for us. Does that make sense? It's not a victory that we wage and we win by our own intellect, our own strength. No, it's by faith accepting what Christ has done for us and in his strength, overcoming the world on a daily basis as well as an ultimate and final basis as we enter heaven in the presence of God instead of the alternative. The world is not going to stand back and let you do that without resisting you, is it? It's going to challenge you. It's going to mock you. It's going to terrorize you, persecute you, maybe even kill you. Do some Christians go to the stake, to the rack, to the guillotines of history? Yes. And as their heads were being lopped off, as their bodies were being burnt on a stake, were they not in that very moment overcoming the world? They were saying, yes, I will not deny Christ. He is my Savior. You can do what you want to this physical body, but I have given my soul and my spirit and my eternity to my ever-loving God and his Son, and they had victory over the world. No life can be considered successful or victorious unless that person is actively knowing God, loving God, pleasing God. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how educated you are, how famous you are, what things you have accomplished. If you're not doing that, loving God, knowing God, pleasing God, your life's a disaster. Really. You could even be saved, but your life is a disaster. You're not doing in your life, with your life, what God first intended. Now, do all those other things in addition to knowing God, loving God, pleasing God. Wonderful. But anything else we give our life to and not do those things is a fail. The world will do all it can to keep us preoccupied with every other thing. Doesn't have to be sinful things, but every other thing except knowing God, loving God, and pleasing God. Until we consumed our whole life and we stand before God and we recognize, wow, I did nothing that lasted into eternity with the life that you gave me, God. Can I ask you to turn to Galatians 2? And that doesn't mean everybody has to become a pastor. I'm not saying that. I hope you know that. You can wash dishes unto the glory of God. You can mow grass unto the glory of God. While you're mowing grass, you can pray and think about God. While you're doing what you're doing there at the factory or at the school or at the nursing home or wherever you work, as you're retired and you're working around the house and you have whatever it is, God can be at the forefront of our thoughts, and we can do it as unto Him, with His power, for His glory. And that makes every mundane routine thing a spiritual thing. And that's how we live this life I'm describing, this victorious faith life. Galatians 2:20, another famous verse, but has so many truths in it. We have to be reminded from time to time. I am crucified with Christ. The old us, before we were born again, that one, nevertheless, I live. I'm still alive. But it's not the old me, he say. It's Christ living in me. And so the life which I now live, not the one I used to live before I was born again, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's turn back to our text as we try to wrap up 1 John 5. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. Three times here in these two verses, he uses that expression, overcome the world, overcome the world, overcome the world. Sounds like this should be not every once in a great while experience in our Christian life. This should be a what kind of experience? Regular, right? It should be ongoing, where we find by living for God in the power of His Holy Spirit by faith that we have victory after victory after victory over the world that wants to dominate our thinking and wants to dominate our choices and wants to, you know, control our lives. We can have victorious faith that enables us to consistently, regularly overcome the world's influence in our life. Verse 4 and 5 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's not our personal strength. It's not our intellect. It's our faith in what? Or in whom? Goes on to say what that is in verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And last point this morning is the rewards or the blessings or the benefits, however you want to think about it, of overcoming faith in Jesus Christ. What are those benefits and blessings? Same writer gives us a clue of some of those in Revelation chapter 2. You remember chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation are written by John to seven specific churches, just like our church. Churches in different cities. And as he concludes what he has to say to each of these seven churches, he uses this expression, overcometh. In every one of these seven church concluding comments, he uses that word. So we see it the first time in 2:7. It says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How can this church be an overcoming church? By faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And as they're doing that, what will be some of the benefits or rewards or blessings that will be coming their way? They will be able to eat of the what? Tree of life, where? Paradise of God. Would you like to do that too? How many would like to be able to do that? You can do that with overcoming faith in Jesus Christ. Look at 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? We have to die twice? Yes, if you're not born twice, you die twice. Right? Born once, humanly. Born again, spiritually. If I'm born again, born twice, I die once, only physically. I never die the second death. But if I don't get born again, I die physically and spiritually. That second death is permanent separation from God and all that is God for eternity. That's a terrible death. Terrible death. Never-ending death. But those who, with faith in Jesus Christ, they shall not be hurt by that second death. Look at verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. Wow, I want to eat that hidden manna. I want to get this stone with a unique name that is mine that God gives me, don't you? I don't know exactly what all that might mean, but I'm looking forward to it. Look at verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Do we know what all that means? No. But it means some good things, right? From God's hand to his faithful children. Let's look at chapter 3 of the same book in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. Your name is going to be shouted out by God to God the Father and the angels of heaven to say, so-and-so is one of my children. Wait a minute. Did he just say my name? He said my name. Do you know whose name is going to be shouted in heaven someday that was actually shouted very recently and sitting in this room by the grace of God? Kathy Maines. Praise God. Kathy Maines, born again yesterday. And the angels were shouting about that yesterday, Kathy. Or was it Friday? Friday. And when she gets up there and she stands before Jesus, and Jesus is going to yell out her name to God the Father and angels and say, Here's another one of my children. Kathy, what's your middle name? In case there's a lot of Kathy Maines up there. Kathy Margaret Maines of Wellsboro, Pennsylvania. Woohoo! And the angels are going to go, "You're kidding me." No, they're going to say, "Yay!" Chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Wow. And here's the last one, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Jesus was victorious over the world. He said he was, and he was. And his Father put him on the throne with him. And as we follow what Christ did for us by faith, everything that he gained in that victory, we gain. And so we end up sitting with Christ on his throne. Isn't that awesome? Let's bow our heads. Are we overcome or overcomers? Are we victors or victims? Father, I pray that you would help each of us evaluate what our relationship is with you and Jesus Christ, your Son. He is the only Savior of the world. If we hope to get to heaven to be with you apart from him, Father, we will utterly fail and face the second death. Father, if we do come to Christ in faith and receive what he did for us on Calvary's cross, we may be born again into the family of God, as sure of heaven as if we were there at this very moment. I pray that everyone in this room could have that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, shall we? Living for Jesus is the song, 369. Jesus died for us. The